Prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you once again this evening asking that you will sanctify the hour that we're about to spend, realizing that we are incapable and completely inadequate of appropriating and understanding and applying the principles that are before us apart from dependence on the Spirit of God. So we ask therefore that he will fulfill the ministry promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will open the eyes of our understanding, that he will give us wisdom and insight. We pray, Father, that you will calm and quiet and prepare our souls even now, that we may have those ears to hear the voice of the Spirit as he speaks through your word, and also, Father, to be transformed as we listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we know that faith is the thing you value above all other things. So now as we come to the conclusion of this book, we just ask, Father, your blessing on the principles that we study, and pray that the things that we've learned from this book will be lived out in the lives of those who are here, that they will enjoy the blessing that you reserve for those who are obedient to your word in these matters. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just a little bit to finish up in chapter 7. You'll remember that he is praising her, he is lifting her up, he's talking about her with romantic language. Once again, he is literally beautifying her, adorning her with the words that he speaks. This is part of what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about living with the woman as with a weaker vessel. It doesn't mean that she's inferior, doesn't mean that she is in any way less than him. The idea of the weaker vessel simply means that there is that in a woman which is sensitive. It's like been compared to porcelain or fine china. The soul is easily wounded. The soul is very, very sensitive. Oftentimes as guys, and you even see this when guys get together, how do guys show like and appreciation for one another? They usually insult each other. Now that doesn't work very good with girls. Girls don't do that. If guys are really close, they might walk up and give one another a punch. You know, the old fist in the shoulder. Those are the kind of things that guys do, but that doesn't work with girls. So the idea of living as with a weaker vessel is understanding that God designed men and women different. There's an idea that's creeping into the world today, and it's coming through because of all of the unisex thinking that men and women are the same in their souls, and nothing could be further from the truth. They're not. And obviously there are areas where we're similar, but God has designed different roles. So after he speaks to her with all these beautifying words, and you remember that she starts talking at the end of verse 8, and into verse 9 about her breath, her mouth being like wine. He's talking about kissing her, tasting the wine of her mouth. She is breathing heavy. She is responding simply to what he's saying. And then she enters in and actually finishes the sentence for him. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of the sleepers. I am my beloved's. His desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded. This couple love the springtime. Any idea why? We saw at the very beginning of the book, when did they meet? They met in the springtime. When is their anniversary? Their anniversary is in the springtime. Springtime's a special time for them. They love the outdoors. There are over 100 references to nature in this little song. And therefore, she is now inviting him, saying, let us go back to where it all began. She's showing a lot of insight and understanding also inventiveness in saying, let's go back, let's remember our first love. So they're going to go back. And she says, let us see where the grapes blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom, and there I will give you my love. And she's talking here, of course, about sex. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. There's some really fantastic things in here, and I'll not take a lot of time on it, but I just very quickly want to show you four things. She answers him, first of all, with a figure. A figure of speech. Good wine is said in Scripture to be a cause of joy. The wine goes down smoothly. Now, she's talking about kissing, as he is at the end of verse 9. The wine goes down smoothly. She uses that figure, and she says, this is going to be good wine. Remember in chapter 5 and verse 1, they said, drink deeply, O beloved ones, O friends. It's the same concept. She also answers, secondly, with a promise. And the promise is, I am my beloved's, his desire is for me, let us go. Come with me and let us go. So there's a promise. And the promise is that she is going to satisfy that desire that he has toward her. The third thing is an invitation. And this invitation is very important because one of the things that we have to learn in any relationship that we have with other people is how to keep that relationship alive. How to keep it fresh. How to keep it from going flat. How to keep it from getting old. And that requires ingenuity. It requires inventiveness. And she has this. And so she's saying, come with me and let us go back to where it all began. And there I will give you my love. And it's interesting, she mentions mandrakes. Who knows what mandrakes are? It's not a kind of duck. What's a mandrake? Mandrakes are actually a plant that was believed to have a potion, or could be made into a potion, that gave sexual potency and vigor. All right, it's what we call an aphrodisiac. And they were believed to add sexual potency. And so you'll remember in Genesis 30, verses 14 through 17, how the wives of Joseph were actually bartering for him like he was a side of meat with mandrakes. Here are some mandrakes. I'll trade you the mandrakes for him. You can have him tonight. I'll get him tomorrow night, and so on and so forth. You remember the story. And the mandrakes are a sexual potion. And so she mentions this to increase his interest. Now she is speaking back to him and exciting interest in his response as well. And then she says, at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old. And if you'll remember in Matthew 13, verse 52, Jesus used this of good teaching style. Good teaching style is to use that which is new and that which is old. In other words, take from the Old Testament, take from the New Testament. He said, a scribe who is instructed in the kingdom knows how to pull these truths together. Realizes that what is in the Old Testament complements the new. What is in the new, of course, completes and complements the old as well. And so balance in teaching is a part of gathering what is new and what is old. And she says, which I have laid up for you. Now, this is very interesting because what she's saying here is, I've been planning. And I have things planned for you that you haven't seen yet. Now remember, they're married. They've been married for some time. And yet she's able to say, I've been thinking, planning. We need a romantic holiday. Let's get away. And by the way, it's a great thing for couples to do this, to get away for a time when they can just renew their love and their affection for one another and go back and remember first love. And this is what she's saying. She's thinking this and she's inviting him. And then she says something very strange in the first four verses of chapter 8. Oh, that you were like my brother. How many of you would want to date someone like your brother if you have a brother? It's very hard to imagine. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. And then she goes into the romantic metaphor again that we've seen earlier in verse 3. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. This is a sexual position. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir nor waken love until it pleases. Now, what is she saying here? You have to understand that in the culture of the Jewish people, husbands and wives did not show affection in public. In fact, they still don't. In fact, if you go to India, you will see men walking down the street holding hands, but you will never see a man holding a woman's hand. And the reason for that is that in that culture, it's fine for men. You'll even see men with their arm around another guy's shoulder. And it's not because they're strange. It's simply they're friends. And I'll never forget when my friend Brad Hanke and I were over there, and one of the pastors came up. It was John Francis, came up to him. And he says, Brad, come. I want to speak with you. And so he takes him by the hand, and they go walking away. And I took a picture of it. And then I showed it to Brad and I said, you can take this home and tell everyone that India made a new man out of you. I think he probably destroyed the picture, but it's the same in Africa. It's just not considered proper. In this culture, it was not considered proper for a husband to show affection to his wife at all in public. And what she's saying is, if you were like my brother, I could show my affection to you all the time. All right? So this is basically what she's saying. And then as she thinks about this, she goes to the point where there is the loving embrace, the romantic embrace, but with a warning once again. And this is important for us to understand in verse 4. Even in marriage, you don't force things. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not awaken love until it's time, until it's ready. And the idea here is, of course, that even within the marriage relationship, you can't force it. You can stimulate it, you can encourage it, but you can't force it. You have to wait until love gives its own response. All right? So that really finishes up the section that we were on last week, and I just wanted to quickly show you. There are a lot of neat principles that come out of that we may go through as we review some of the principles that relate to courtship and so forth. Before we jump into chapter 8 and verse 5, let me just give you five things about keeping a relationship alive. This is just as true of a friendship as it is of a courtship or marriage. How to keep a relationship alive, five things. Number one, intellectually. Learn to communicate and to listen. Learn how to express yourself. Learn how to say what you're thinking. By the way, I might just add at this point, we are living in a time when all of the emphasis is how you feel. People will ask you, and this is actually a part of interrogators' techniques, they will ask you how this makes you feel. The important thing is not how it makes you feel. The important thing, first and foremost, is what do you think? Because if they can get you focusing on your feelings, they can begin breaking you down. How does it make you feel? Well, I feel terrible. I feel miserable. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. Learn first and foremost to communicate what you think and then to communicate what you feel. But learn also to listen. Secondly, emotionally, show appreciation and sensitivity. Be sensitive to the feelings of others. Show appreciation for the feelings of others. When someone expresses feelings that are strong and important to them, if we mock that, if we scoff at it, obviously they're not going to be eager to communicate to us the next time. Third, psychologically, learn to express pride in others. Learn to express appreciation for others. Learn to lift other people up. Learn to see the good in other people. Psychologically. This is encouragement. This is exhortation. This is uplifting. This is what Colossians mean in Colossians 4:6 when it says, always let your speech be seasoned with grace. Speak something that is profitable. Fourth, sexually. In the marriage relationship, creativity combined with control. Once again, I've planned these things. I have a romantic getaway plan for us. I charge that you not awaken love until it's time. So creativity plus control. And finally, spiritually. And this obviously is the most important. Build the relationship around your relationship with Christ. Nurture one another in the faith. Remember that love comes from God. God is love. God is the source of love. Therefore, build one another up. In the old figure that we've all seen of the triangle with the couple at the bottom, Christ is at the top, and as they draw nearer to Him, they're going to come nearer to one another. So nurture one another's faith. Encourage one another in the Word and in their growth. All right, with that, we're ready then to come into the last section. And the last section, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 5, has to do with one of the most critical issues in the marriage relationship, and that is the issue of faithfulness. Developing and maintaining faithfulness, the value of faithfulness in the relationship. First of all, in verse 5, I want you to notice that true love is planned by God. It's planned. It's God who designed it. It's God who planned it. The divine design, it plays itself out in the marriage relationship. And so the question is asked, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Again, because this is literature, because it's poetry, we kind of have to put two and two together to decide who is speaking. But the question is asked, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And this is apparently the people of her village or her family, her mother and her brothers, who are mentioned throughout the book. They've gone on the romantic holiday, they're coming back, and they're asking the question, who is this? And the principle is that she is so radiant, she is so vibrant, that she looks like a completely different person. Love changes people. The love of Christ changes people. We've all sang the song, Love Lifted Me. What does the love of Christ do for us? You look at someone, for example, who's in prison, and I've had opportunity to deal with a lot of people in prison situations, and they're weighed down, and they're overwhelmed with guilt and shame and humiliation and everything else, and then let that person find Jesus Christ, and look what the love of Christ does. Here they're used to being in an environment where they're hated, where they're threatened, where they're obviously locked up and their freedoms are removed and they feel the weight of their guilt and their crime and everything else, and then the love of Christ comes in. The transformation is tremendous. So she's been transformed here by the love of Solomon. She is coming up leaning on her beloved, Solomon and the Shulamite. And then Solomon speaks and he says, I awakened you under the apple tree. The Jewish people use trees as figures for different things. The olive tree, for example, is a figure of the nation. The fig tree is a picture or a figure of meditation. The apple tree is a figure of love. Anybody ever hear the old song, Don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me? Why the apple tree? It comes out of the Bible. Sitting under the apple tree is exactly what he's talking about here, and it's a symbol of the beginning of their relationship. I awakened you. What did he awaken? He awakened in her the love that was there waiting for him. And he says, I awakened you where your mother brought you forth. Very likely the apple tree was outside of her home. And he says, that's where I awakened you, where your mother bore you and where she brought you forth. But the thing that I want you to see in this, in the principle that genuine love is planned by God, what he's actually saying here is the place where you were born is the place where I found you and awakened your love. You were born for me. You were born for me. Your mother brought you forth for me. It's very interesting in Genesis chapter 24, you'll remember Abraham sending his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And what did Abraham tell him? Abraham told him that God had picked the woman. When the servant went, what did he pray? Show me the one that you have picked. Abraham was convinced that God had chosen someone for his son Isaac. Even in Matthew 19 verses 4 through 6, when Jesus is asked about divorce, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? It's interesting that in the response, he says no, because he who created them, male and female, joined them together, and what God joined together, let no man put asunder. And what Jesus in essence is saying is the same thing. God created this man, this woman. He brought them together. He joined them together. It was planned by God. So the principle is that genuine love, true love, is planned by God. In verse 6, another principle, true love is possessive. Look at what she says here. Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. How many of you have in your translation the flame of the Lord? Some of you have that. That's actually the translation. It's the flame of the Lord. All right, where does love come from? Love comes from God. How is God identified in relationship with his people in the Old Testament? I, your God, am a jealous God. What does James tell us in James chapter 4 and verse 6? He says God gives greater grace. That's talking to the guy who's fallen. That's talking to the person who's been in reversionism. He says, look, you may have been down. You may have wandered far from God. You may have tons of scarring in your soul. You may have gone through all kinds of self-induced misery, but God gives greater grace. And then he talks about the fact in that context the Spirit of God, which He placed within us, longs to the point of jealousy. Why? Because we belong to Him. He loves us. God is possessive of us. So the idea here is that love is possessive, and rightly so. And she says, set me as a seal. You remember the seal was the signet on the ring. And the seal identified three different things. And I'll give you those three things along with biblical references for them. The first is identification. You remember when Judah stopped at what he thought was a harlot along the way, happened to be his daughter-in-law, and engaged her as a prostitute, what he thought she was? And he said, what shall I give you, your price? She said, leave me your signet until you can send me a lamb from the flock or whatever. That signet identified him as who he was. Later, when they took her because she was pregnant and they were going to burn her, she said, by the way, whose signet is this? And Judah went, gulp. It's mine. Identification. Secondly, security. In Romans 15 and verse 28, Paul's talking about an offering that the churches took up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he said, after I have set my seal on this, I will come to you. And what he's saying is, I'm going to make sure that this is kept safe. It's secure. All right? So security. Also included in the idea of a seal is the idea of safe delivery. When we use the phrase signed, sealed, and delivered, we are actually talking about the three things included in the original meaning of the word seal. It is signed, that's identification. It is sealed, that's security. It is delivered. And the delivery is found in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where we're told that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until when? The day of redemption. In other words, because of that seal, we are going to be carried safely to our ultimate destination. Now, she's asking him to put her as a seal on his heart and on his arm. Why? Number one, she is saying that she wants to be the only one in his heart. Set me as a seal. Identify me in your heart. I don't want anybody else in there. I want to be secure there. Set me as a seal on your arm. I don't want you to embrace anyone else. This is what she's saying. Obviously, unfaithfulness begins where? Begins in the heart, in the mind. And then it leads to the action. That's the analogy of the arm. She's saying, put me in that place as the only one. Let me be the seal. And the reason is because love is as strong as death and jealousy as cruel as the grave. What she's simply reflecting here again is the idea of possessiveness in love, and there is a right kind of jealousy. There is a right kind of possessiveness. There's a wrong kind. By the way, the wrong kind can destroy a relationship. A person who is constantly jealous, a person who wonders every time you turn around, where were you, who were you with, what did you do, it'll destroy a relationship. But there is a proper and a right possessiveness, and she expresses that possessiveness, and she says, love is stronger than death. In other words, nothing can destroy it. It is, in fact, as the flame of the Lord, and the flame of the Lord never burns out. So love is possessive, and love is something that lasts for a long, long time. In verse 7, we find that true love, genuine love, is also permanent. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. True love is permanent. First of all, there are actually three principles that come out of this, because waters cannot quench it. The Kal imperfect of the word shataf here actually means to overflow it, to wash it away. Many waters. Waters or floods are used in the Old Testament. David uses it in the Psalms to often speak of adversity and affliction, and especially affliction that comes as a result of our sins. What is she saying here? She's saying true love is something that cannot be destroyed. It's genuine, it's real, it's lasting. What kind of love did Hosea have? You remember the story of Hosea? He married a woman. What kind of a woman was she? Whether she was at the time they married or not is subject to question. She was a prostitute. And she went and became a prostitute. And God says to Hosea, go and love a woman who is being loved by her lover. go and find this woman who is in the arms of her lover and get her back. In fact, she flaunts herself and throws herself around so much that she ultimately ends up on the slave block being sold as a slave, and who shows up at the auction to buy her back? Hosea. Why? Because God wanted the people to see a living example of how much He loved the people of Israel and the undying quality of the love that He had. You and I need to remember that, young people, because so often when we fail, it's very easy for us to get this idea that God's attitude toward us has changed. Listen, God's attitude to you and I never changes. His dealings with us may change based on what we need at the time or what we choose or how we disobey. His attitude to us is always an attitude of love, even in divine discipline. Even in the most severe, the scourging kind of discipline. What is the motivation behind that, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12? Whom I love, I discipline. What did He say to the church of Laodicea? The only church He had nothing good to say about. What does He say to them? As many as I love, I discipline. God's attitude to you and I is never going to change. People's attitudes change. God's attitude remains the same. Therefore, keep in mind that not only is true love permanent, but it perseveres, nor can floods drown it. So the idea here again is that not only can many waters not wash it away, floods cannot drown it. You can't kill it. It lasts. It has that enduring quality. Genuine love, God's love, overcomes all of the adversities, the afflictions, and so on and so forth. And finally, if a man gave his wealth, all that he has for love, it would be utterly despised. How would you feel as a young lady if a guy came up and said, will you marry me? And you said, no, you're not what I'm looking for. And he said, well, look, I'll give you $10,000 if you do. What would you think? If you change your mind, you're a fool. The guy's rich. He's got $100,000. He says, look, would you marry me? And you say, no. And he says, I'll give you $100,000. What would you think? I mean, what would he be saying to you? Doesn't your love have a price? Can genuine love be purchased? Can it be bought and sold? Does it have a price? Absolutely not. And therefore, the principle is that true love is priceless. You cannot put a price on genuine love. What are we told in Proverbs 31? Who can find a virtuous woman her price? No, she's not up for sale. Her value is far above rubies. Her weight in diamonds, her weight in gold, still would not be worth what she's worth. Verses 8 and 9. By the way, I should say, not only can you not buy love, you can't force it. You can't force someone to love you. Verses 8 and 9, true love needs protection. True love needs protection. It's valuable. It's worth protecting. This is very interesting. We have a little sister who's talking. We met him earlier in the book, her brothers. Remember those mean brothers? Remember how she said earlier, my brothers were angry with me, those mean old guys, and they made me go out and they made me work in the vineyard? You're going to see something here that's fascinating. We have a little sister and she has no breasts. When are they talking about her? When she's young. She's probably just coming into puberty. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? It's kind of like asking the question, how do we know when to give her up? How do we know the one to give her up to? Apparently, the father is dead in the family. He's never mentioned. The mother and the brothers are mentioned, and the brothers here are speaking as if they were in the position of the father. Now, that would be really tough as a young lady, even in that environment where the father arranged the marriage. It would be a lot harder to have the marriage arranged by your brothers. You might trust your dad. You probably won't trust your brothers. Okay? Especially if they seem like mean old brothers that make you go and slave in a vineyard. How are we going to know? Verse 9. If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. What are they saying? How are we going to know? Well, number one, she is a wall. What does a wall do?
Keeps things out.
Yeah, it shuts things out. And the wall here is symbolic not only of her virginity, but it's also symbolic of her attitude. She has an attitude that is closed off. In other words, she is guarding herself. She has an attitude that she is waiting for the right one. And therefore, if she is a wall, then we will build upon her a battlement of silver. In other words, protection, but it's talking about the dowry price as well. She is going to be blessed and prospered. All right? We will honor her, we will prosper her, we will bless her. On the other hand, if she's a door, hopefully not a revolving door, but the idea of the door is what? Access. She's open, she's looking, she's doing the man search thing, you know? She's like the 18, 19, 20-year-old girl that has seen her friends get married, and she's not married yet, and she's panicky because she's got to find a man. And she's out looking. There's a very wonderful principle that comes out of this, and that is that not only does love need protection, but what it's saying here is simply this. She will find the right one and will know it's the right one when she's willing and ready to not marry. When's the best time to get married? When you're not looking. When you're not searching. When Nan and I met, I had just broke up with a girl that I was dating. And I was so frustrated with the whole dating game and the whole ups and downs and frustrations. And I just said, God, not even interested. If you want me to be with somebody, and you know that scary thought that all Christians grapple with, does God want me to be celibate for life? I just can't seem to find anybody. Has God given me the gift of celibacy? Well, if you have the desire, you don't have the gift. I can tell you that. But the funny thing was, within the week, I'm not saying it's going to happen this quick for you. Within the week, I met Nan. I met her one day. She went her way. I never saw her again for a year. About a year later, in the same spot, almost a year to the day, in the same spot, I saw her again. When I saw her, I thought she was 13. She was 16. She saw me. She thought I was ancient. Thanks, Nan. Anyway, God was working his plan. Okay? So, she's willing not to marry. That's a good time for God to bring the right guy into her life. She's not frantic. She's not in the search. Not only does true love need protection, and her brothers are protecting her here. It says if she's a door, if she's in the search, we're going to close her in with boards. In other words, we're going to lock her up. When Katie was first born, I always used to say that when she came of age, in the first place, I'd put a chain on her until she was 18. In the second place, anybody that wanted to date her was going to have to wrestle her brothers. Unfortunately, there's only one here, but he'll do. But there's that need. There's that need. Well, one older one, sorry. She's got three brothers here, but I'm not going to make them all scrap. Actually, that might be an idea. You know, I heard, most of you know Michael Landon, movie star? Little House on the Prairie and all that. Michael Landon was a pretty fit guy. And he used to say that whenever he knew that someone was coming over to take his daughter out, he would get on the exercise equipment in the exercise room, and he'd be in there pumping 300 pounds or whatever. And then let him come in and let the daughter bring him in and meet him. And there he is, you know, with his bulging chest muscles. And then he says to the guy, take care of my daughter, son. Yes, sir. Protection. They're protecting her. Do you think she liked it? Of course not. She's already called him those brothers who were angry with me, my mean old brothers. Do you think she thanked him later on? Of course she did. Verse 10. Genuine love is providential. She now enters into this discussion and says, I, a wall. You'll see the word am, but that's added. It's supplied. It's in italics. It would be better to say, I was a wall. In other words, I was not out there looking. What was she doing when they met? She was working in the vineyard. I was a wall and my breasts like towers. What an interesting phrase. What do you suppose she's trying to say? I was a little girl that had no breasts. I was a wall and my breasts like towers. Now you might think she's speaking of her proportions here. That's not actually what she's saying. She's saying my breasts were inaccessible and unapproachable like a tower. Why do you build a tower so no one can get to you? She's saying I kept myself. Not only did my brothers guard me, I guarded myself. And therefore, I became in his eyes as one who found peace. You know the phrase in Scripture, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is very similar, except she changes it and says, in his eyes, in God's eyes, I found peace. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. What's the male name that comes from Shalom? Solomon. Neat, huh? I guarded myself in addition to the guardianship of my brothers, and I became in his eyes as one who found, to a Hebrew mind, you would expect her to say grace, favor. She changes it and she says, I found Shalom. I found Solomon. Isn't that interesting? Where did she find him? Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. Can I ask you a question? Where was she when they met? Hold your place here and go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 5, you remember when they first met? This is what she says about herself. I am dark, but lovely. Your version may read, I am black, but lovely. She was sunburned. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. In other words, she's saying, they put me to work out in the vineyard, and because I was working in the vineyard, I couldn't take care of my vineyard, which was my own appearance. And throughout the song, throughout the poem, she refers to her body as the vineyard that she later gives to Solomon. But here's the point. Have you ever thought that the vineyard she worked in is the vineyard Solomon leased out, and who leased the vineyard but her brothers? All right? And now these mean old brothers that put her to work in the vineyard are being vindicated for the care that they took of her because Solomon had a vineyard. And he leased the vineyard out, verse 11 says, and those that leased the vineyard had to bring him 1,000 silver coins. That was the price of the vineyard. And there she met him. So the principle once again is true love is providential. God plans it, God guides, God directs, God brings it together. And what does he need of us to do that? Faith and submission. Trust him. She waited, and God blessed her faith and her patience. But notice, she didn't wait all alone. Verse 12. My own vineyard is before me, and you, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. Now, she just mentioned 1,000 silver coins in verse 11. She now refers to her own body. My vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have your 1,000. What she's saying, here is your payment. I am your payment. Take my vineyard. I am tithing myself to you. I am giving myself to you. I am the payment for the vineyard. The whole thing is a play on words and a figure of speech. Solomon leased out a vineyard. I was working in the vineyard. He came and saw me in his vineyard, and my vineyard, my body, was not taken care of. I didn't have time to take care of my personal appearance, yet he still fell in love with me. Now, here is your payment. She gives herself to him. True love, therefore, is prosperity from God. Prosperity, blessing, the 1,000 pieces of silver are just symbolic of her giving herself to him. But notice that she also says, and those who tend its fruit, 200. Who do you think she's talking to? who guarded her vineyard? Her brothers. So now what does she think of these mean old brothers? Thank God for them. May they also receive their reward. See the idea, the thought? The last thing in verses 13 and 14, true love is patient and passionate. Verse 13, he says, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it." He is waiting on her. He is exercising the patience that he's shown all the way through the song. He is waiting for her to call to him. All right, as a married couple, he is showing patience with her. She responds to his patience with passion. Verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." He says to her, "You call for me at your time, at your pleasure." She calls out. She says, "Come and be like a young stag on the mountains of spices." And what are the mountains of spices? We've seen it earlier in the song. It's her breasts. Remember the mountains of myrrh and frankincense and all the rest of that. So true love is patient. True love is passionate. And therefore what we have are seven things. And if you didn't get them all, I'll just very quickly review them for you. Number one, true love is planned. God has his plan. The important thing is to let God work his plan. Secondly, possessive. Set me as a seal. Third, permanent. Can't be destroyed. Fourth, protected or worthy of protection. Fifth, providential. Providential is just another way of saying that it is worked out and brought about by God. Sixth, prosperity. It is wealth to the soul. And finally, patient and passionate. The Song of Solomon, 3,000-year-old love song, called by Solomon the Song of Songs. Why? Because he thought that his song was the greatest song that was ever written. No, he thought the theme was the greatest theme that was ever written. The theme of genuine spiritual biblical love, the way that God intended it to be. As we know, looking at the life of Solomon, he did not remain faithful to this ideal. We know that Solomon fell. Solomon ended up with 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's quite a houseful. Did they bring him joy? Happiness? What'd they do? They brought him misery. They led him into idolatry. They led him on a course that brought about the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, aren't you glad for the people in Scripture that go off the rails? We wouldn't have the book of Proverbs. We wouldn't have the book of Ecclesiastes. We wouldn't have the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We wouldn't have the book of Galatians. We wouldn't have the evaluation of the seven churches of Asia. How many things would we not have? By the way, what is the choice thing that you and I have because someone fell? Four books called the prison epistles. And Paul, in disobedience, went down to Jerusalem, in disobedience, went into the temple and was on the verge of offering a lamb, which would have been the equivalent of sacrificing the Son of God afresh. It would have equaled the act of Moses striking the rock with his rod. And God delivered him by a riot and put him 2 years in Caesarea, where he recovered spiritually, sent him on then 2 more years in Rome, where he gained from what he learned, and wrote for you and I the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the deepest books on personal relationship to the Lord that you'll ever find. How did Paul learn those things? He learned it through his failure. We can be thankful for failure. As I've said in Hebrews chapter 11, the only people included in Hebrews 11 are people that fell. Because it is an encouragement to the Hebrew believers. Look, you guys have ended up doing a nosedive But because of God's grace and God's mercy, you can get back up and you can go on to be heroes of faith like these people. Failure is never the end. Quitting is the end. When we stop, that's when it's all over. There's no defeat in life save from within. Until you're beaten there, you're bound to win. We have to keep pressing on. And that was what Paul said. Forgetting the things that are behind, I'm looking forward to what's ahead, and I am pressing on for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. Young people, there are those of you here, and there will be those who listen to these messages who have not been a wall, who have not guarded themselves, who have failed, who have fallen. Listen. Remember the word in the book of Joel. Remember what it says in Joel? I think it's in Joel chapter 2. God is able to restore what the locust has eaten. Why did the locust come on Israel? Because of their sin and disobedience, because of their unfaithfulness. God sent the plagues of locusts. They destroyed the prosperity of the people. But God said, I am able to restore to you what the locust has eaten. God can take you if you surrender to Him, if you give yourself to Him. He will take you and He will restore that which has been lost. And He will actually turn that experience of bitterness into an experience that will make you better and also enable you to deal with other people and have a ministry to other people and say, look, I know whereof I speak because I've been there. Who could better say to us some of the things that are said in Scripture than those who are there? Who writes most passionately about the love relationship between the soul of the believer and God? No one could write it better than David. Why? Because David knew what it was like to not have it, to wander away, to fail, to fall, to come under divine discipline. But therefore, he could also write and show us the way back up the mountain. Show us the way of recovery. Let God take your life, whatever your experience may have been. Surrender to Him. Give yourself to Him. Let Him take you and begin to restore, begin to renew, begin to rebuild. And He will make your life a trophy of His grace. You are never until death beyond being a trophy of grace. You are never until it's all over beyond being a hero of faith. Press on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this marvelous book written by Solomon 3,000 years ago, and yet, Father, so relevant, so practical, so useful to us today. In a time when almost one out of every two marriages ends in divorce, at a time when nearly half the children who are being born in this generation are growing up in broken homes, we pray, Father, that you will instill within the young lives that are represented here a desire to pursue your plan, a desire to let you providentially work in their lives, to wait on you so that you can lift them up on the wings of eagles, so that you can lift their lives and exalt them and use them and make them vessels of honor and vessels that are useful to the Master for the service that He's called them to. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We pray that as we go away, we'll reflect on these things, meditate on these things, and that we will seek through the ministry of the Spirit, through His inner working in our life, to be more transformed and conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.